Okay, welcome back. Good to see you. If you're new here, my name's Joel. I'm one of the leaders here at Christ the King. We're in the book of Ephesians. We're halfway through it, so if you have your Bible with you, we're in chapter 4. Every week we have teaching from the Bible, and we've been going through this this book in the Bible for a while. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul, who helped to start Christianity, and it's a description, this letter, of the church, and we'll get to a very important part of it right now, which I'll read to you. Verses 1 to 16 of chapter 4, and then we'll pray, and then we will see what we can learn from it. It says this: "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Okay, let's just pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this book that teaches us about him. And we thank you, Father, that you send your Holy Spirit upon us so that we can understand your Son better through the scriptures and be changed as we meet him. And we pray that that would happen now. Send your Spirit, melt our hearts, cause us to understand and know Jesus better and serve him with more faith and more fruitfulness. We ask it according to your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, let me start by asking you a question. You don't have to answer out loud, but just in your mind, think about what it is that you do friendships for. What are friendships for? We all value friendships, I guess. I know that some of us might think we're better at friendships than others, but all of us see the worth of at least a friendship or two in our lives. But you would all of you give different answers, I guess, as to what makes them valuable. We might say, well, they're good for companionship. They're good for getting rid of loneliness. They're good for helping me get through in my life. They're helpful practically. If I'm in trouble, I can call on my friends to sort me out, to be a help at times of need. Now, we can give all kinds of answers. What the Bible is doing here is giving a vision for relationships which is altogether higher. It takes friendship to a different level. Friendship within normal human life is one thing, but what this book, Ephesians, is describing is human life as it was meant to be. See, what you and I have left to ourselves, what we're born into on planet Earth, is human life divorced from God, cut off from God, and therefore cut off from its reason, cut off from its maker, like a ship that's lost its anchor, drifting around on the waves, not having any direction to go in, without any purpose. Human life has lost its way. But when we read the Bible, we see that human life has a great purpose, a great meaning. And that affects everything, especially, in fact, friendship, relationship. You know, 99% of life is about relationship, right? It's about our relationships with each other, even with God. And this book is saying that there's a vision you can have for friendships, for relationships in God's new humanity, his renewed humanity 2.0, if you like, this brand new thing called the church, which actually gives friendships a much greater goal, much greater meaning than just meeting my needs, companionship. Now, these are all good things. I'm not playing them down, but there's nothing in there compared to the big vision that the Bible gives us. The Bible gives us a vision of relationships that's all about God's eternal glory. That even yet, even our tiny little friendships that we think of are just domesticated life. It's just me and my buddies, or me and my husband, or my wife, me and my friendship circle. That's all it is, just me and a few friends in the church. This Bible is saying, no, you don't realize how grand those things are, how important they are, and how important it is, therefore, to get them right. The stakes are so high. Let me try and illustrate this by telling you, when I was about 18, I lived for a while in Africa, and I went at one stage on a hike in the Niasna Forest. Some of you may have even heard of it. It's just a picture that I want to show you here of this incredible landscape. If you see this, you can understand why people might go on hikes there. We went there with a bunch of friends, 5 days, 5 nights, no other human beings. Just us and a few friends. I mean, talk about it's just beautiful, idyllic, panoramic views, but no other people. It was that deserted. A few baboons, but no, not many humans at all. Just us had it to ourselves. It was like some big Garden of Eden. But while we were on this trail, I began to realize as the week went on how glad I was I got well prepared for the walk. It was strenuous. I had to be given the right shoes, the right backpack. And actually, not just to get the right backpack, but to learn to put it on properly. Not just to have it on my shoulders, but to tie it properly around my waist and carry it properly. Because it was about 30 kilograms. And then we were walking, 20 kilometers a day, roughly. I mean, it was a serious trek for me. I mean, it was, some of you were like, yeah, I did that this morning. But I wasn't used to it. And so going in my flip-flops with a rucksack, just on one shoulder, I wouldn't have lasted a day or, an hour. I had to be given real instruction, real training to walk properly. But it was worth it. It was worth the strain. It was worth the travail, to use an old-fashioned word. It was worth the effort, the work. Because look, 5 days of this, you'd go through anything, right? You'd want to see it so much. You'd want to work hard at it, carry all the gear, walk and walk, just to be part of this amazing experience. And look at the way Paul writes this in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. See, this is a big walk. This is a serious walk. This isn't strolling to the post office or the chemist's or the pub. This is a walk. This is a serious hike. And so you need to walk in a manner that's worthy. You need to get rid of your flip-flops. You need to deal with the right shops and get the right gear. Even if you look a bit dweeby, you're going to have to do it. Because you've got to prepare yourself for the strain and the ardor of it. And he's saying the stakes are that high. What I've been portraying, this kind of landscape, helps you to see why it's worth the strain. And when you read the book of Ephesians, it's a little bit like this, frankly. It's a picture of something so glorious that it compels you to prepare yourself for action. That's really how this bit of Ephesians works right now that we're looking at today. It's the Apostle Paul is saying, haven't you seen how amazing relationships can be? Haven't you seen how extraordinary this community, this new humanity, humanity 2.0, God doing something new in the world called the church, how glorious. He's trying to portray it in vivid colors and categories. If you've read the first three chapters these last few weeks with us, you'll know something of what I mean. It's all stupendous. It's all epic. And now Paul's saying, friends, isn't it worth the strain? Walk in a manner worthy of it. Do you understand? He's saying the stakes are that high. He even throws in that little line, I, a prisoner for the Lord. He wants us to understand that he's going through strain. Why is Paul in prison? Well, very simply, because he wouldn't stop preaching Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. He wouldn't stop preaching. He was preaching something that was so inflammatory, so controversial, so shocking. His message was, God's people are not just Jews. God's people are Jews and Gentiles. And not Gentiles who become Jews, but Gentiles who just come straight to God through Jesus Christ. That may sound very small and irrelevant today, but trust me, first century Jewish people were shocked, scandalized, started riots. Everywhere Paul went, people followed him to start riots. He ended up in prison lots of times because he was so dumbfounded. I mean, really stunned, breathtaken by this glorious vision of God's church. It took his breath away and he couldn't help writing about it, teaching about it, starting churches built on it. Just got him in trouble all the time. He's saying, listen, it's got me in trouble. Look at me, I'm in chains. It's worth the trouble you go through, surely. Because anyone who tries to live the way that this letter describes humanity, anyone who tries for the relationships that this book describes, it's going to be hard. You'll give up. You'll say, well, I tried church. Church is full of hypocrites and morons. I don't like church. You'll just give up on it. Like so many do. Because they never saw the landscape. They never saw the glory. They never saw anything worth going through the punishing pain. But when you've seen the glory of the church, it motivates. It puts some fuel in the tank. That's what's going on with this letter. So let's look at some other things. Why is it painful? Well, let me list a few things that make it painful. It's verse 2 straight away. It says this, you've been called to this, and he says, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Okay, humility, gentleness, and patience. Straight away, three killers. He's saying, if you want real, glorious, eternal relationships, if you want this community, this magnificent thing, going to take some humility for a start. And that doesn't come naturally to us because right at the heart of the human race is the desire to be at the center of everything. We don't want the world to be about someone else. We want it to be about us. And when we get it wrong, we don't want to admit it. We don't even want to consider our faults. We don't want to accept the possibility that something is our problem. We really, really don't. Isn't it true? See, isn't it true that our friendships get messed up because someone in the friendship, or I guess everyone in the friendship in some way, refuses to accept the possibility that they are partly to blame? And we can always find that there's one person that's more to blame than the other, and it's very convenient when that's the other one. But even in the most extreme cases, even if someone is 90% to blame, the other is going to be 10%. There's going to be some blame. There's going to be something that we carry into it. We carry into every relationship a load of baggage, a load of our own junk that we got to accept. We can't pretend it's not there, but we do pretend it's not there. We pathologically pretend to ourselves as much as anybody. That's why Jesus is famous for teaching in relationships. We tend to notice the problems other people have got. Instantly, we become brilliant armchair critics. We become superb at analyzing the first 45 minutes of the game in every relationship. We understand it. We can isolate the other guy's problem. Yeah, this is what his problem is. And you might be right. You know, that guy's got a speck in his eye. Have you seen the speck in his eye? He's got a speck in his eye. It's disgusting. A speck in his eye. Ugh. Jesus talked about this. He said, when you notice the guy's speck, you may be looking past the plank in your own. By the way, if you ever wonder whether Jesus had a sense of humor, you just need to understand that's weird what he just said there, okay? You know, when I used to read the Bible as a kid, I used to think, well, presumably in the ancient world, everyone walked around with planks in their eye. That was just the normal thing. Okay, it was just as weird to say that then as it is now. It's just an absurd image to get your attention. He's using humor. Imagine it. A guy's, oh, you just gotta, can I just help you out there? You've got a little bit of a, you've really got a problem. Meanwhile, the guy's got a plank here. And everyone in the room, everyone in his family, this guy's been walking around for 20 years with a plank in his eye. No one's had the guts to, hello, can we just take you to one side and talk about this? But no, because everyone feels so awkward about it, the guy just carries on in his life imagining that everyone else has got problems. But actually, this guy's got a fat problem. And he's not even noticed it because he's so stupid and blind. Jesus is speaking to you through that story. He's saying, guys, that is your... Jesus spent 30 years looking around before he started preaching. In a carpentry shop, interestingly. And thinking, I wonder what people are like, these people that God sent me to reach out to. Well, one thing I've noticed, he noticed how good we were at noticing other people's weakness and never stopping to just analyze and check our own motives and examine ourselves just before God with an open heart and saying, search me, see, know all my thoughts and my ways, and being prepared to even own up and just accept that, okay, it's time to fess up. I am as broken as anybody. It's my fault. Have you ever thought like that? See, it's worth asking. I wonder if in our generation it's even more difficult because we belong to a culture that's become excellent at blaming the system or blaming your parents or blaming the education system or the economic system or the government or the police, the council. What your parents did to you or what they didn't do. What your teachers did or didn't do, what they did. You just don't know what they did to me. You don't understand. Things have been done to me. It's not my fault. It's their fault. It's their fault. Listen, some of you, you need to hear me because this is important. Some of you watching this on video, you need to hear me. You've got no idea how much you're tying your own hands and preventing your own progress in life because you're spending your life blaming other things and other people for things that God is staring you in the face about. And you've been doing it for years. And every time someone in the church tries to sit you down, even someone, one of the elders might sit you down and say, listen, there's a bit of a thing in your eye here. No, it's them. You don't even notice yourself doing it. People tiptoe around you, walking on eggshells. They struggle to even raise the issue. You're making it difficult for the people that live with you to raise issues. You don't want to know. And you don't notice yourself becoming defensive. You don't even notice. You're clamming up. Your body language changes. Your pulse goes up. You go, no, it's nothing to do with me. Because the whole idea of being kind of spiritually undressed, for others to see the fact that you're broken inside, that you're not all there, that you are as needy as the next man or the next woman, is terrifying to you and unacceptable. You won't go there. And so we don't excel in these things that Paul insists on. He says, humility. All humility. He doesn't end there. He goes on to gentleness, which your translation might say meekness. Gentleness, meekness. The idea being not that you've become utterly impotent in life, you've got no power, but that your power is utterly submitted to something greater than yourself. See, all of us have got some power. But to be meek means that your power is kind of harnessed, under control. The image of meekness, it's actually linked with a horse having a bit in its mouth. A bit between the... something that keeps it harnessed. See, a horse is incredibly powerful. That's why we talk about horse power, all right? There's force in that creature. And without harnessing, without some control, it will run wild, it will do damage, it will be unaccountable. But what happens with a horse is when it's trained, when it's brought into control, you might even have said, this is a meeked creature. It's been meeked. And when you come to know Jesus Christ, you're like a wild horse. You're like a horse without saddle, without a harness. And it's Jesus' job to kind of break you in, like in the Westerns, you know, when the horse gets kind of taken down. That's what happens. Jesus is like a rodeo jockey, you know, he's kind of taking you down. It takes time, it takes pain, it takes pressure, it takes, oh gosh, this whole part of my life that I thought was really important, it turns out it isn't. It turns out Jesus wants it gone. Because he's determined not to break your strength, not to make you strengthless, but to harness your strength. So that your strength is available at his command. A horse that is powerful but useful is an entirely different prospect to a horse that is unaccountably powerful with wasted energy going everywhere. I wonder how you feel you score on that. Are you meek? See, we all have power. You might say, well, I'm not a particularly gifted, I'm not a powerful person. But you may be more powerful than you think you are. That's part of the problem. We don't always know our own strength. Physically, you can be someone that doesn't know your own strength. You literally can be a bully without even realizing it. You can be physically intimidating. You can frighten people. Husbands can be like this with their wives. Wives can be terrified of their husbands, and their husbands don't even know. When their husbands come home, they're a little frightened because there's just a wildness about how the guy is physically. He flares up. He scares them. He can use his fists. He just uses his physical presence in a way that's intimidating. It doesn't bring a sense of comfort. It doesn't empower anybody. It doesn't help anybody. It's not there for other people. It's there for its own fierce self-interest. That is not gentleness. That is not meekness. A meek man can be strong for other people. Powerful for other people. Empowering others. Being powerful, but for the sake of others. Using your incredible gifts and abilities for the well-being of other people. That's what God wants in his community. We have powerful gifts. Maybe you've not really realized. God's given you physical strength for a reason. You can use that to protect, to bless, to help, to serve. Not selfishly. But it might not be physical. You might think, well, I'm not that kind of guy. You know, I don't know, maybe my strengths are somewhere else. Maybe you've got intellectual strengths. You're just great at winning arguments. You never lose an argument. You spent your life being intimidating intellectually. People get around you, they never win the argument. And you've won every time, but you've never won a person in your life. You just win fights, verbal fights. You just throw your weight around. You use your power. But you don't use it to serve. You don't use it to instruct and help and encourage and bring people through so that they grow as well. You just do it to intimidate, to give a sense of your own glory, your own kind of intellectual greatness. It's not meekness. It's not gentleness. You can harness that gift for the empowerment of others. You can prefer others with that. What about emotional strengths, emotional abilities, creative abilities even? How do you use those things? Maybe you feel, you know, I'm not really a high intellect, I'm not a high physical achiever, I'm not sporty or anything like that, but I'm artistic or I get stirred emotionally. Truth is, you can even use your emotional strengths, weaknesses, whatever you want to call them, in a selfish way. You can fail to be meek and gentle with your emotions. People can be frightened of your emotions. You don't realize it. But they won't touch certain things. They won't go near certain things. Because you get what you want by using your emotions, by manipulating. You intimidate people with the strength of your feeling. And you bully people without even knowing you're doing it. You're not meek with your emotions. You let your emotions control you and control everybody else. No one can move on until you're happy, until you're in the right mood, until you've been kept sweet. And then we can, oh, thank goodness, he's sweet. Oh, she's sweet. It's all fine. Now we can move on. You don't realize you're bullying. You're not being gentle. You're not being meek. And the relationships suffer, and the church doesn't strengthen, it doesn't grow, it doesn't become mature. So gentleness. And then thirdly, it talks about patience. What's patience? Well, patience is all of the above for a really long time. That's what it is. It's doing all the stuff I've said indefinitely. It's important that he says that because, frankly, I am brilliant at being humble and meek. I've been known to be humble and meek to a world-class degree for as much as 2 hours. I've been meek and humble for entire car drives in my life, for entire half days. I've been gentle to my wife, gentle to my children. I've been humble. I've put myself at the end of the list. I've served, I've empowered, I've given, I've been gracious. I have had some extraordinary moments of humility. I'll tell you, I really have. I impress myself so much sometimes. I'm just taken aback and, you know, I just dazzled by the quality, sheer quality of the humility. Just like you can imagine art critics all over the country writing long columns about the sheer beauty of this man's humility. But what I find when I really dig deep into those long 3, 4, 5 hour stretches of meekness and gentleness and humility is that I'm always disappointed by the level of gratitude that comes back from the family. I'm always expecting, you know, pretty quickly, any minute now, my wife's going to be noticing just how shockingly humble I'm being. Any minute now, the kids are going to say, Daddy, there is an aura of glory about you. Continue in this vein. Continue. Dig into this seam. You are touching the glory. Continue. We will come with you on this journey into wonder and dazzlement as you show the greatness of your glorious humility to the world. It doesn't come. Nothing comes. In fact, I don't notice any difference at all in them. At all! If anything, they become worse. If anything, I'm more aware of just how much they fall short of my great levels of modesty and self-deprecation. So what I find when I hit that wall of disappointment, where it's like, I've tried this humble thing and this gentle thing for 3 hours, and it's got me nothing back. And it's really hard work. It's really difficult. I think I won't try it anymore. That's where I get to. I hit a wall. It's difficult. What Paul's talking about is difficult. That's why he says, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. It's really hard to be humble. It's really hard to be meek. It's really hard to do it for a long time, is what I mean. I can do it for a bit. But he's talking about patience. He's talking about a long obedience in the same direction, as Eugene Peterson puts it. Have you ever done that? Has any of us done that? There's one person that did it. You need to understand that patience is essential in this, because otherwise we will all of us continue to be children. I mean that in the bad sense. That's what he says later on. Do you remember what I read? We'll just keep being tossed about foolishly like children. We won't grow up. We won't mature. Friends, churches split. Small groups split. Families split. Marriages split. Because people don't understand that it's a long haul. And we try a little bit of patience, try a little bit of grace, try a little bit of humility. And because it doesn't work all the time and it's a little bit difficult, it doesn't work. Can't be right then. Can't be right. It can't be right. It's like G.K. Chesterton said, that Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. That's it. It is difficult. And so we think, well, I'll try something else then. I'll try just carrying on being completely lazy about community, about relationships, about building true friendships. I'll be lazy about it. That's easier. That's a lot easier. And we assume that because, well, we go to church regularly and we listen to sermons and we sing songs, presumably it's all going to come good at some point. And Paul refuses to let them go there. He won't allow fatalism into this. He says, I urge you. You read verse 3. He goes on. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Is there anything relaxed about that verse? Eager. You can't do this by accident. You win or you lose. It's like a tug of war. You ever won a tug of war by accident? You ever like, oh, we won. Oh, well, gosh, I wasn't even in that one. I was just having a drink and suddenly I won a tug. You ever won a game of squash by accident? You have to fight for every point. You have to work at every second of it. Relationships in the church, relationships in humanity 2.0, relationships in God's restored, glorious, eternal community will not come at the flick of a switch. They'll come through years of patient endurance, love, humility, gentleness, meekness. This is the road we are walking on. So get the right shoes, get the right rucksack, tie it around you properly, get ready for a long trail. It's going to be tough at the moment, it's going to be difficult, but remember where we're going. Remember the greatness of the church. It's worth it. It's worth the strain. It's worth being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The language he's using here, isn't it amazing? The unity of the Spirit. See, there's all kinds of unity in the world. There's even so-called Christian unity that exists in meetings. I've been at a lot of meetings where everybody, you know, says, we're all united, we're all one body. We might even express it, we might even all hold hands. I've even led meetings where we all hold hands. Some of you have been at them. I'm into that. It's all good, that's fine. But let's not kid ourselves. That's not Christian unity. It's not quite what he's describing here, because what I found is that the unity diminishes as soon as I get into the car park. As soon as I hear a rumor about one of the other guys that I was holding hands with just a moment ago and feeling very soppy about, and then I hear a rumor about something he said or did or somehow he disappointed me, and wow, does that unity just disappear? Wow, does it evaporate? This isn't that. This isn't like, this is the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. It's something God does. It's a miracle. It's astonishing. It's unique in the world. It's even owing to something greater than us. You read on, he says this, there is one body, verse 4, and one Spirit, just as you were called. Listen to this. See if you notice there's a little code going on here, all right? It's not like Da Vinci Code. This is legit, right? This is real. See if you can see what he's saying here in verse 4 to 6. There's something amazing going on. Just read it with me. One body, and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you notice what he was doing there? Spirit, Lord, God the Father. He's talking about the Trinity. He's talking about the oneness that exists in the church as a gift of God, and he's subtly identifying it with the unity that exists in God. Three persons, one God. And he's saying, your oneness is as great as the oneness in heaven of Father, Son, and Spirit. Your oneness is as beautiful as that. It's as diverse and different as that. That is a miracle. It's a gift from God. It's an astounding thing. He's saying, be eager to maintain that kind of unity. It's a gift from God. It's what makes you special. Well, I don't really like that other person, though. I can't ever see myself having a relationship, a friendship with him, with her.
how easy it is to fall into that. I tell you, I hear people in this church even talking like this. Some of the most disappointing conversations I've had in the last year. I've been with people in the church who say, when I've mentioned a name of someone else in the church to this person, I can see the look on their face, and I know what they're going to say. They're going to say something negative, cutting. They're going to rubbish that person. They're going to despise them. They're going to treat them in this little private conversation with me like they don't exist. They're not going to open their life to that person. A person, well, doesn't do it for me. And they'll maybe even find some convenient category of thought to just let themselves off the hook. Well, they're different to me. They're just a little different. They'll find some personality type distinction. Well, yeah, but I'm melancholic and he's sanguine. You know, they'll kind of divide, or even along the lines of, well, you know, I'm more of an evangelist, they're kind of prophetic, or vice versa. We kind of, or yeah, they're a bit extroverted for me, I'm an introvert. You know, there's no way we're going to join. So we prefer our feeble little demarcations over what Paul's saying here. The life of the Trinity is in this room. The life of the Trinity is in your small group. The life of the Trinity is in your marriage and your family, your friendship groups, which you're allowing the devil to cut in half because of some pathetic little irritation that gets into you, instead of being eager to maintain a miracle that God has done. He's brought you into a community. For Paul, this was shocking. Jews, Gentiles, people that are ethnically, politically, culturally, as different gets. I mean, the Jews were brought up believing that the Gentiles were spiritually inferior, the Gentile dogs. Even God had told them that they were different. When you find a division in your street or your small group that God has put there, I'll be interested to listen with your problem. You know, I'll give you a bit of a time to discuss the difficulty you've got with someone. Paul is talking about a division that God had put there. God had put it there. Jews, Gentiles, can't mix. According to God, you read the first five books of the Bible. And then God starts to work through his son. God starts to change the plan. God, not changing the ultimate plan. The plan was always good. But his ultimate plan was always to bring the Gentiles in, to make one new man. If God can unite two groups of people so radically separate, can you give me a break with your nonsense about how I can't really get on with that person? They're too different than me. Can we just cut that out? Just grow up. Please? Can you just for at least see it like this? Like, you know what? I'm the one that needs to get humble. I need to be gentle and meek. I need to be patient. I need God's help. And you do. You need God's help. Let me finish by saying, that's the only way we're going to get anywhere anyway, right? Because this is impossible. I mean, you look like humility, gentleness, patience, forget it. I mean, I told you how hard it is to do it for a few hours. Who among us can do that for a lifetime? How can we make our friendships so self-giving, so generous-hearted? How can we build those relationships? I don't think we can. But this is the thing. There is someone who did. There is someone who is the absolute epitome of verse 2. Humility, gentleness, patience. That's who he is. God's son is all those things. And he's not just in theory those things, in a textbook those things. He's those things to me. He's been those things to me this week. Talk about humility. God's glorious Prince of Heaven becomes a baby born in a manger. It's one who holds the universe in his hand, has nails driven through his hand. The humility of going from the levels of glory we can't even understand to becoming the scum of the earth, despised, stripped naked, executed as a common criminal. Jesus became humble for you. Gentle, meek, I tell you what, if anyone was ever meek, all the strength in the universe in one little finger What did he use it to do? To cleanse lepers, to protect prostitutes who were being mocked and persecuted and spat at, to draw little children to himself and say, no, don't send the children away. I love the children. The kingdom belongs to such as these. The weakest of the weak, this meek man gave them all the strength and protection. His strength, his considerable strength, went towards the protection of the broken and the lowly. And then patient. The patience with the idiots who followed him around. The patience with the people who constantly misunderstood him. The patience, guys, with me. Just every day, the cock-ups I'm easily responsible for, the mistakes I make, the stupid selfishness, stubbornness, rebelliousness, self-centeredness, comfort-loving, grumpiness, irritability, just constant failure on my part. Every day, another reason to say, Jesus, why do you even bother with me? Why? Why do you put up with me? And I've never, ever come to him and found him frowning, disappointed, angry. I've only ever received grace, only ever been welcomed home, only ever been beckoned home, given grace, given forgiveness, given acceptance all my life. It's all been a gift. Everything I have is a gift. All that I have, he's been merciful, he's been kind. Isn't that your story? When you get to know him, when you get to see him, the one who humbled himself to death on a cross, as Paul says, he who ascended, isn't he the one that descended? This great one in the heavens, building his church, glorious king of the ages, the cosmic Christ who's ruling the universe, he descended, became nothing. He became a criminal. He became embarrassment. Poured his stuff out, poured his life out, poured his blood out. For us, isn't it true? When you get to see him and know him, your heart melts. You find, yeah, I've got some patience I didn't used to have. I've got some gentleness. I've got some humility. This is what we need to do, right? We need to feast on Jesus. We need to be changed by him so we can become this extraordinary new humanity, so that our relationships are shifted to a different level. Is that what you want? That's what we need. That's what, even if you don't want it, it's what Brighton needs desperately.